right. I'm very thankful for air conditioning this morning. As a Yankee, when it comes to September, I'm thinking, okay, football's on. It's time to get out the sweatshirt. It's time to go outside. It's going to be about 50 degrees as a high today. And it's just, and I get outside, and it's like 95 degrees and 95% humidity. I'm like, we're not in Illinois anymore, Toto. So, but I thank the Lord for this place and this building and this air conditioning. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians. If you're not familiar with the Bible, there should be one under one of the seats around you. There should be a table of contents in the front of that. And the book of Colossians, we're going to be looking at chapter 3 as we go through this book, verses 12 through 17 this morning. And I'm going to read this, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into it a little bit. I'm reading from the NIV. Therefore, verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is a reading of God's word. I'm not a clothes horse. I'm not big into clothes. You probably know that about me as I stand up here and that way. But in this section, Paul has been using the metaphor of clothing in terms of what we need to take off and what we need to put on in terms of how we're to live this Christian life out. And we said back in chapter 2, I think 2:6 is kind of the theme of this book. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So then the question comes out, how do I continue to live this out? And last week we looked at the negative part of what Paul first said. Basically, he says, you got to take some stuff off before you put the new stuff on. And we looked last week at those things which so often in our culture can become idols in our lives, things that we end up looking to for life and significance and purpose. And he dealt first with, I would call, sins of desire, those things we've got to take off, those sins of sexual immorality in both deed and in our heads. And then he says greed, that's another thing that we look to in our culture. This is what's going to solve all my problems. This is where I'm going to get life. If my paycheck is a little bit bigger, if my 401k is a little bit larger, if I have this much money in the bank, then I'm going to be golden. I'm going to be okay. Even the words, I'm going to be golden, relates to that idea. Yeah, I've got it. You know, I'm golden right now. There's nothing that can touch me. And we said those things are stuff that we need to take off because they belong to the old life. And Paul's been talking about this reality that when we come to Christ and when we trust in him, there's this amazing transformation that takes place that isn't visible to those around us and sometimes even to ourselves right now. That we've been united with Christ, and our union with Christ is so deep and significant that's as if we have died with him. And when we are dead with him, then the penalty of sin has been paid. The wages of sin is death. And when we trust Christ, we're so identified with him that his death then becomes our death. And so in our lives, then that penalty is no longer hanging over us because we can say, no, I've died with Christ. I, in Christ, have paid the penalty because of my union with Christ. But not only that, we've been raised to new life with Christ. And we looked at the beginning of chapter 3, and it says, basically, Christ is our life. And our life is hidden with Christ. And it's like, okay, how do I wrap my head around this reality? And that's this idea that I am a totally new creation. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm a new creation. But as we look at our lives, we're like, well, not feeling that new as I get older. You know, it was a crud war yesterday, and thanks to all those that were involved in the youth kickoff event, it was great, and there's a lot of adults that are probably a little sore this morning. But the reality is, you know, as you age, it's like, I'm not feeling totally renewed anymore. But the reality is that we, as we've trusted Christ, have become new creatures in Christ, and that's the reality. But now, as Paul often does, it's like, this is who you are in God. Now begin to live this out in life. Last week, we saw, he says, you know, basically this reality, it says, verse 10 of this passage chapter here, and it says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Okay, take off all this junk. This is part of who you were. And he starts with sexual sins, then he deals with greed, then he deals with kind of interpersonal seeds, anger, rage, all those things. And I see these as kind of the three big today: money, sex, and power, right? That's what typically we'll look to. And power often is demonstrated by our ability to tell people what to do and not have repercussions for that. And he says, that's not what you're to be about as a new creature in Christ. That's your old way of life. And he's saying, I know that's true of many of you. And you know what? That's okay, because that's what you were. So there is always a path to Christ, no matter what you've done in your life. That was the case with these folks in Colossae, that they had lived this way. He said, this is what your life was about. It was all about sex. It was all about money. It was all about having power over people. And he says, that's where you came from, but now you are a Christian, so you are a new creature in Christ, so you need to take that junk off and begin to this process of being renewed in the image of your Creator. God's destiny for us is to become like Jesus Christ. John says, you know, when we see him, we're going to become like him. But that's not fully visible yet, right? So he says in this passage, your life is hidden with Christ. There's a hiddenness of that. But when Christ is revealed, then the glory of him and our lives is going to be revealed as well. And I mentioned that C.S. Lewis quote that says, if we saw a glorified believer today, even the most seemingly boring, mundane believer that you can think about, we would be solely tempted to fall down and worship that being in their glorified state. And Paul's saying that's the destiny for all of us who are believers. And so then says, because that's your destiny, begin living into that reality in your life. So there's some junk you got to take off, and that's what we looked at last week, the negative. And I think in many churches, we focus either on the negative or on the positive that we're going to lack. We're all about what you don't do. And you go to certain churches like, this is what we don't do here. And make sure we don't do that stuff. And okay, there is a part in which, yeah, we have to leave that stuff in the past. That's a reality. We cannot be clothed with Christ and still hang on to this old, dirty, nasty stuff in the way that we used to live. But the reality is we're to put on something different. We're not just to take off. It's not just a just say no campaign. And sometimes as churches, it's easier for the just say no stuff, right? Because it's a whole lot easier to tick off a list of all the things that you don't do that make you holy. But to check all those boxes of the things that I should be doing, as he says here, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And you look at all those things and say, well, you know, it's easier to check that box of what I don't do than to really engage and love people in this way. But as Paul always does, he grounds this and he lets us know as believers this must all come out of a place of grace. He says, therefore, because this is who you are, because you are being renewed in the image of your Creator, because God has loved you, because he sent his Son, and you're united with his Son, and what's true of Christ is now true of you as a believer, therefore, because you're chosen, holy, and dearly loved, behave in this way. He doesn't say, behave in this way, and then if you're really lucky, God will choose you. And then if you're really lucky, he may dearly love you at that point in time. Paul is saying you are chosen, and you are dearly loved already. Again, the foundation is always grace, God's undeserved favor that he's poured into my life, that he's accepted me, he's reconciled with me, all because of what Jesus Christ has done. And it's out of that place that it's like, okay, then I have the ability, because the Spirit is resident in me as his child, that I can begin to put this stuff off. And I can begin to put this stuff on. And it's a process. I'm being renewed. But you know what? I'm being renewed in the image of my Creator. Think of that. God wants us to image him in this world. And he's saying, how do you do that? Well, there's certain stuff that you have to take off, and we talked about last week, but he said it's much more than just what you take off. It's what you put on that identifies you in my image. But again, it's therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, therefore, because of that, do this. We talked about this in the new members class, you know, our verse of, you know, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why do you have to grow in grace? Because it's so foreign. It's like, and you hear people say, you know, you can't preach that you're totally accepted and totally loved by the work of Christ and our trust in him, because then there's going to be no big guilt club that you can use to tell people you got to do what's right. And that's true. But the reality is, that's how Paul continually expresses the walk of Christian faith. It's walk into what God has already done in your life. He's chosen you. He's dearly loved you. So you know what? Your performance today, it's not what earned you a place in his family. Ephesians tells us we were chosen before the foundation of this world, called into relationship with him because of his love. These words were used of Israel in the Old Testament. And over in the Old Testament, he says, you guys are getting all cocky and arrogant. You think you're something. I didn't choose you because you were so good. In fact, you're stubborn, you're stiff-necked, you were a miserable, low-grade, no-nonsense, or no-importance people, and I chose you. Why? Because I delight to show my strength and weakness. And so God's choosing of us is not because, oh, he chose me. It's like, wow. You know, the star athlete that gets chosen first, it's like, no, I'm the guy that got chosen last, maybe. But it was all of God's grace. And he says, because that's true of you, because he chose you not for your worth, but simply for his purposes, for you to glorify him. And he called you to be holy. Let me hear that. I was like, I don't really want to be holy. Holy is really boring. You know, hanging out on a cloud, plucking a few strings every once in a while. No, holy means whole, designed and functioning as God intended us to be, set apart for God's purpose. How did God create us initially? In his image, right? And then we've all broken that image in our lives. And now God, as we come to Christ, is rebuilding that image in us so that we accurately reflect him to this world. You're set apart to be holy. You have a purpose. Many of us know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know, for by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. But then the next verse is, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to walk in. Yes, we are called into this relationship with God solely by his grace. It's not by our works, but then we are called to be his workmanship for good works that he's laid out, not to earn our salvation, but as a response to that salvation that's been given to us to reflect accurately who he is working in us and through us. In Titus 2, 11 and 12, it says this. You don't have to turn there. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. It teaches us, it, God's grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's the grace of God that teaches us that. It's not the hammer of God as a believer. It's, okay, I got to do everything right today or God's going to smack me side of the head. No, it's I'm set apart for God's purpose. What is that purpose in my life today? And I'm dearly loved. I'm not just loved, but I'm dearly loved. That's the foundation that's got to be there before we start putting on. That's what we've got to know about who our identity is in its nakedness, basically, before God. This is who I am. I'm God's chosen one. I'm holy. I've got a purpose. I've been set apart, and I'm dearly loved. Therefore, because of that, there's certain things that are going to be consistent with who I am. And then he lists a bunch of stuff here. And I think he kind of organizes this, focusing first on kind of the individual, and then he moves to the church, and then I think he moves to kind of how we clothe ourselves in the world at large. I'm going to go through these rather quickly, but basically how we dress as individuals. He says basically eight things here. He says, clothe yourselves with compassion. It's two words, literally, kind of gut, visceral sympathy. And to me, this has got to be grounded in the gospel. Because if I think, you know what, I've done my time, I've earned my ticket, God's pretty pleased with me, and I'm doing everything right, I'm going to look around and I'm going to say, oh, that person's not doing everything right. Look at them. What's my response going to be generally? Come on, man, pick up yourself by your own bootstraps. Get a life. Put forth some effort. Get off your lazy rear end and do something. It's not generally going to be compassion. But if I understand, you know, why has God accepted me? It's not because of anything that I've done. It's because of what he's done to me. Everything I have is gift. So I'll look on that person and say, you know what? I was exactly where you are right now. And because of that, I can have compassion for you. In Luke 7, Jesus comes upon a funeral procession that's happening. There's a widow from the town of Nain, and she's lost her son. And it's her only son. And that's bad enough, but in that culture, basically, women did not have many opportunities for employment that were legitimate in the eyes of the culture. And so basically, she's a widow, so she's already lost her husband, and now she's lost her only son, so she's in deep trouble. And it says, Jesus' heart went out to her. Jesus, over and over, feels compassion for people in this broken world. And he's saying, as my image bearer in this world, I want you to show similar compassion to people that are hurting and broken and wounded. That's what's going to mark you as one of mine. And it's spending time to listen to somebody's story that's hurting. When we've got five things on our to-do list that we think at this moment are more important. Jesus often, it seems like, man, he's going someplace to rest, and then a crowd shows up. And they'd be like, get out of here. I need my personal space. Don't you know I've been running at red line for so long, and if I keep going, I'm just going to be fried? And so what does he do? He says, get out of here. No, he often says, Jesus moved with compassion. He begins to minister to those people. There's a lot of reality in Scripture. There's a brokenness in our world, and you know, a lot of people say, well, there's a lot of evil and suffering, and because of that, I can't believe in God. To me, it's like, yeah, that's very legitimate, and I don't have all the answers for the problem of evil in the world. But we see in our Lord someone who is willing to come into this broken world and experience pain, experience suffering, and be moved with compassion towards those that are in it. And so I know he's not distant and uncaring in that. To me, if you're coming from an atheistic perspective, the question is, what is even evil at all? How do you even define it? What is your problem of evil? How do you know what is evil and what is good? But as a believer, I know, okay, certain things are evil and bad, and I know a lot of those things are happening in our world right now, but I also know that my Savior is not unmoved by that. And as his body of believers, he wants us to reach out into this broken, hurting world that is not yet what it is designed to be, and one day it will be, but right now to bring his kingdom into this world. How? By showing compassion. By being willing to have kind of our gut torn by the brokenness around us. And then move to kindness. To me, kindness is that action that springs from compassion. It's that I'm willing to do something about the problem. And again, to me, we're always looking for huge things that we need to do. But to me, these can be small actions that just show, yeah, I see where you're coming from and I want to help. I can cut your yard because I know you broke your leg. I can provide a meal because I know things are tight right now. I can watch your kids because I know you have an appointment and you have no other babysitters. I can give you a call and just be a listening ear for you for a while because I know you're hurting and you're lonely. It's those things that often will open the door to the gospel. St. Augustine was a huge figure in the church, and when he was young, like many, you know, he was pursuing the partying life, basically, and didn't think the church had much to offer. And he'd go periodically, and there was a priest that was the name of Ambrose, and this is what Augustine says before he came to Christ. He says this about Ambrose: "I began to love him, not first as a teacher of the truth, which I despaired of finding in the church, but as a fellow creature that was kind to me." So here we have Ambrose reaching out to this kind of prodigal boy and saying, you know what, I'm going to be kind to you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you an ear, and I'm going to listen to you. So kindness is something we're to put on. Humility. John Stott calls humility the rarest and fairest of Christian virtues. To me, again, it's the opposite of pride, and it, you know, someone has said, and I think this is great, it's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Where your focus is on other people, it's not all about me. And we live in a selfie generation. It's all about me, me, me. Look at me, I'm here. Look at me, I'm there. Look at me, I've got a better life than you. Look at all these pictures. Yeah, that's me. And humility is just like, okay, all that I have is gift. It's all been given by God. This amazing salvation that I experienced, the ability to get up and to know that I'm not condemned today, and to know that I have a purpose, and to know that whatever this life throws at me, my future is secure, and nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. None of that I've earned. And so because of that, I can walk into this world in a different way. I don't have to have other people stroke my ego. I don't have to say, well, I'm not going to associate with that person because they're not going to really help advance me in any way. I can reach out to the least because I know I'm secure in Christ. I'm always reminded of Jesus' story when he washes the disciples' feet. It's an amazing story, but it's preceded by Jesus saying, knowing who he was and where he came from, he stripped himself down and he washed his disciples' feet. He knew he was secure in the Father's love, and because of that, he wasn't, quote, humiliated by a humiliating task that he was doing. He was willing to love in a radical, humble way because he didn't need his ego stroked by his ministry. And this is something we've all got to watch. Even pastors, why am I doing this? Great job. Am I doing this really to love other people? So humility is something we need to clothe ourselves with. Gentleness. Gentleness is, I think, graciousness in how we approach people. Do I go to them kind of blaring at them? And it's not this idea of wimpiness. It was a word that was used of a healing balm. It was used of a horse that had been kind of broken, and now that strength was under control. So it's not this word of weakness, but it's just, I'm going to approach you with grace. I'm going to get at your level. I'm not going to come in here with guns blazing and saying, I'm here, I've got all your solutions. I'm going to come with gentleness. That's to be part of our lives. And then patience. Patience, I think, is graciousness in our reaction to people. Gentleness is graciousness in our approach to people, and patience is gentleness in our reaction to people, or graciousness in our reaction to people. It's long-suffering, that word. It's bearing up under a burden. And then that moves right into the next one, bear with each other. It's this idea that, you know, as we go through life, there are going to be some people that are a little bit more challenging than others. And as we're all people in process, what of that process that's not finished is going to spill over into my life. I don't know, a lot of it sometimes. And I'm broken, and you're broken, and when two broken people get together, sometimes hurt happens, right? We've still got a lot of jagged edges, and we still sometimes get cut in relationships with one another. And Paul says, you know what? Your response needs to be one of patience and bearing with one another and forgiving whatever grievances you may have against one another. I don't know who you've been hurt by in the church, but I can guarantee almost that almost all of us have been hurt by somebody. And the question is, what do I do with that hurt? See, the church is not a place where everybody has already arrived. And that being said, there's going to be hurt that happens in the church. And the question is, how do we deal with that hurt? Paul says it's got to be done with patience, with bearing with one another, with being willing to forgive one another. But that was a real hurt. It really hurt me. Yeah, I know. But as we sung about this morning, our sins are many, but his mercy is more. How much have I been forgiven by God? The story of the guy that's forgiven a debt of about $10 billion, and then he immediately goes out and he shakes down somebody that owes him about 10K. And it's like, okay, if I'm demanding that you pay for that wound that you've inflicted in my life, that's what I'm doing. I've been forgiven $10 billion and I'm coming after you for 10 grand because I'm going to make you pay. And Jesus says, that is not the clothing that I want my followers to wear. Forgive. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you know, if you're at the altar, if you're doing something really, really spiritual, all tight with God and everything, and then you remember there that somebody's got something against you or there's some difficulty in a relationship, you go and be reconciled to that person. Leave the gift there. It's easy to do spiritual activities. It's a lot more challenging to reconcile relationships, isn't it? We like to hold on to those grievances. But some are really, really bad. What does he say? Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Wow. But this person really hurt me. And they may hurt me again. I'm not calling you to go back into those relationships if you've been wounded, if it's a relationship of abuse, but you need to get to that place where you can forgive that person. And it's not, okay, I can forget that. No. Nowhere in the Bible does it say forgive and forget. That's what we say. It's impossible. Only God, I think, can forgive and forget and toss our sins into the depth of the sea and not bring them up again. But the reality is we need somehow to let go of that. We need to recognize, okay, that person is a broken, fallen person. I've received the grace of Christ, and my prayer is that maybe sometime that person will receive it. And I'm not calling you back into close relationship with that person if there's been no change there, but to let that go so that person doesn't continually have a control on your life. And none of this stuff is easy. It all needs to be done in the power of the Spirit. And he says, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It's desiring the other person's best, even at personal cost to me. That's what's to characterize our life as a church and our life with one another. And as we look at these, so many of these are fruits of the Holy Spirit from Galatians 5. And to me, that overlap lets us know that this is not something we can do in our own strength. If you've been deeply wounded by someone, just to go, I'm just going to gut it out, and it's like, no, Lord, you, by your Spirit, have to give me that heart of forgiveness towards this person because I don't have it on my own. And to be honest and to be real and allow that process to move forward, but say, this is where I want to get because I know this is how you've treated me. I've wounded you. I've grieved you. But you have forgiven me, so help me, like your image bearer, to reflect that same kind of forgiveness towards others. So that's, I think, what he's talking about here in terms of how we're relating generally in ourselves and to others, and then talks about the church. He said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and with gratitude in your hearts to God. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in you. What is that peace? It's the peace that Christ brings. It's not the peace of circumstances. I think we can be kind of not at peace in circumstances, but still at peace with Christ in our heart. And many of you who've had some deep suffering times, I think, can relate to that. You can understand, you know what, this circumstance is really, really difficult. I do not like it one bit, but still there's an awareness in the midst of that that there's Christ's peace here for me. He's forgiven me. I'm his child. His promise that he's never going to leave me and never going to forsake me is real right now, even in the midst of this. And though I shouldn't have peace, there is a level of peace that I have at my core in my spirit that is enabling me to move forward. That's allowing that peace to rule. And when you're in those situations, say, hold on, hold on. I'm getting really, really uptight and really, really agitated. Okay, what does the peace of Christ have to say about this? Does this shake in any way my relationship with him? Even if this situation goes south, like I think it may, does that mean that Christ no longer loves me? I'm still his child, right? And we read about, you know, early martyrs that went to the stake, and it's like somehow they had the ability to do that and still be calm and peaceful. So much so that I can't remember who the early author was said, my, how these Christians die. There was a peace that ruled in their hearts even in the midst of the most horrendous circumstance. And it's, you know what, that's what I want in my life. So when the circumstances hit, I'm just like, ah! No, hold on, Brett. How is Christ's peace able to rule in this situation right now? What do I need to remember about the gospel right now? And about Christ's presence and about my being his child? All of those things. Let it rule my heart, Lord. I've got to give space for that. It's not the instantaneous response when life goes south. It's something I've got to let Christ's peace rule and reign in the midst of those circumstances. Since as members of one body, you're called to peace. Again, there's got to be interpersonal peace as well. And he says, and be thankful. He just kind of throws that in there. Shows up all the time. Be thankful. Be those people of gratitude. Why? Because we recognize all that we have is gift. And we recognize, you know what? My future's secure. You know, I'm just passing through this. There's something really good coming. I don't have to get all the gusto now. So even if life is not great, that's okay because I've got so much to be thankful for. And I think we have personalities. Some of us are glass half empty. Some of us are glass half full, you know, Labradors, as Jamie always says, you know. Some of us are, I don't know, pit bulls in our approach to life. But just that reality that whatever my temperament is, there is so much that I have to be thankful for in my relationship with Christ. And he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. The word of Christ, to me, that's the word of the gospel, the message of his life and who he is and that we are accepted and reconciled to God through his life. He says, let that dwell in you richly, permanently. Let it sink its roots down into your heart and influence everything you think, how you live, all that kind of stuff. That's what's got to be at the core there. And notice he says, as you teach and admonish one another. I thought that was a pastor's job. This is given to everybody here. I'm talking about, you know, there's some churches that there's this hierarchy that you can only teach if you've been touched by this person who's been touched by this person all the way back to Peter or whatever, and there's this succession of laying on hands and all that kind of stuff that goes with that. But to me here, this clearly says that as the word of Christ dwells in us richly, then we all have this opportunity to teach and admonish. Teach more of the positive stuff, but then admonishment, it's like, I'm not seeing this in your life right now. To do that with graciousness, but we need both of that, right? I don't want just a bunch of yes people around me. Say, how you doing? You know, I'm doing okay. Oh, yes, great, good. It's like, no, what's going on really in your life? It's like, ooh, how is that consistent with what you say you believe, Brett? I need people like that in my life. I'm not going to grow unless I'm challenged some. And that's a responsibility that we all have. As we talk about home groups and grace communities and those things being really significant, because the teaching that happens here on Sunday morning is just part of the teaching of the church. We're to be teaching and admonishing one another. And if all you get is this, it's not enough. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, let's talk about worship. And worship wars in the church, right? And it's like, okay, this is the only way that's appropriate to worship in the church. We got to worship with psalms, only in the 150 psalms. The only problem is that word psalms is used for different things outside the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, so that kind of goes that theory out. But probably that is the psalms that he's talking about here. And then hymns. See, I told you we should only sing hymns, right? Hymns are what we need to camp on. The problem is Charles Wesley wasn't born back when Paul wrote this letter, so the hymns they were singing were probably not the hymns that Charles Wesley wrote and that we sing sometimes today. But there's some, even in the first part of this book, Colossians chapter 1, there's a hymn that most think is, you know, an early hymn of Christ. In verse 15, you know, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Then in Philippians 2, most think that was an early hymn in the church. We remember stuff that's set to music, right? And in the early church, you know, they didn't have the printing press. There wasn't a lot of copies of scripture available. So stuff was sung that would stick in your head, those earworms that just would keep going around in your ear. And that's like, that was scripture set to music. So I think there's a place for that clearly with doctrinal teaching in our music. But also he says spiritual songs. That word songs, there's the most generic word for songs. Spiritual, what does that mean? Given by the Spirit, focused on the Spirit, we're not exactly sure. So we can argue about this stuff till the cows come home. But the reality is, to me, as you look at this, we at least know that there's variety in that worship part of the early church. There were psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I love it. We've got four different people that lead worship Sunday here, and they bring a different flavor and different variety, and that's good. And so often we fight about this stuff, and it's like, no, this is the only appropriate way to sing. If you're from a Brethren back, we shouldn't even have an accompaniment. It's like, well, I'll read Psalm 150. It's like, I hate praise songs. They're the same words just sung over and over and over again. It drives me crazy. Let me read Psalm 136. Just a few verses of this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him who does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. 26 times in one psalm of 26 verses, it says his love endures forever. A little repetitive, huh? There's a place for repetition when there's stuff that we really need to know. And sometimes singing it over and over lets it penetrate into our hearts. And if that's all we sing, then there's a problem with that. There should be songs that impart deep truth, but there should also be songs that move us and connect us with Christ in an emotional way as well. And our problem is we get in our own little camp, and it's like, no, everybody outside of that camp is wrong. Believers, we need to grow up in this area and learn to love our brothers and bear with our brothers that have different musical styles than we do. There's a church out in California, and it's a mega church, and they've got like seven different buildings on Sunday morning. There's one message, but seven different buildings, and those buildings are organized around style of music. There's the country western building. There's the kind of heavy metal building. There's the no accompaniment at all building. There's the traditional hymns building. There's the modern contemporary praise building. And it's like, okay, shouldn't we be able to get together and just realize, you know what, if you got a style that you love, you know, you probably got an MP3 player, put it on there. It's okay. Was worship good? How do we evaluate that question? Did it appeal to my style preference usually? Did I ascribe worth and value to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? That is what makes worship good. And we need to stop fighting about this stuff, and we need to focus on, is my heart engaged with God? And there may be a preference that I have that's not your preference. And usually as a pastor, I default to the younger crowd style, and some people say that's wrong, but to me, that's the group that's leaving the church in droves. And the old crusty people like me need to just learn, okay, I'm going to give up my preference here at this moment because that's okay. And I'm going to worship. And I'm going to see in their style what is good. And I'm going to recognize, you know what, it's about my heart orientation of gratitude towards God. And if I come with the right heart orientation, style doesn't matter that much, or not near as much as if I'm coming with, does this move me? Does this allow me to adore my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And then he goes out of the church and he goes into how we dress in the entire world. Verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, if you're a pilot, are you doing that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Name represents all that Christ is, his character, consistent with his character, who he is. How are you responding as a flight student? How are you responding as an instructor? Do the people that you're with see Christ in you as you parent, as you mother or father or prepare meals? All of this is an expression of our life lived before God, whatever we do. Ruth Graham, over her sink, had this quote, divine services held here 3 times a day. And it's, again, in whatever we do, and so much of life is just the mundane, right? It's just, okay, but how can I do this in a way that I'm showing Christ to those around me now? To the clerk at the store that's probably had 15 people come up at customer service and scream at them, can I be kind and can I be polite? To the tech person on the phone that I never like to be polite to, am I willing to throttle that in and just be kind? Am I looking at what I'm doing as an avenue and an opportunity for me to represent Christ well here? In my job, in my neighborhood, where I recreate, play sports, all those kind of things. All of that is what we're to be as believers. This is not a hour and a half on Sunday morning. It's a 24/7 all through life. We're doing whatever we're doing as we go through life as a representative of Jesus Christ. Am I doing it consistent with who he is? That's Paul's call to all of us. This is what we're to clothe ourselves with. So when people look at us, they say there's a flavor and an aroma and a taste of something that I don't know what it is, but I kind of like it. And that should be Jesus Christ in our lives as we put his righteousness on us and live this stuff out. Let's pray. Father, you've called us with a really amazing calling. It's to be set apart for you in the midst of this world. And Lord, we bring a lot of baggage into our Christian lives, and it's hard for some of us to take that off. So I pray for those that are struggling here this morning with taking off some of that stuff, that you would help them to do that, that they would depend on you, that they would find some brothers or sisters in arms that could help them to do that. And Lord, for those of us who have, because of your grace, been able to let go of some of that stuff, help us to put on these positive qualities, that we would represent you both in the church and in this world well. That we would be characterized by your attitudes. We would be characterized by your heart for people. That all of this would be bound up and held together with love. And Lord, we recognize we can't do this on our own. It's a work of your Spirit in us. So we come and we just ask you to fill us so that we can be the people that you are calling us to be. Lord, we look forward to that day when the struggle ends, but right now, Lord, we are still in the process of being renewed. So help us to cooperate with you. Lord, if even there are things that you bring to mind right now that either we've got to take off or put on, or a relationship that needs reconciliation, Lord, would you move us forward in that. Would you help us to lay aside the excuses and to trust you for the strength to do what we find very difficult to do? Lord, we need you. We thank you that under all of this is your amazing love, that you have accepted us, that you have forgiven us, that we are dearly loved. Lord, may that be riveted to our hearts, and may it change us from the inside out. And it's in Jesus' precious and powerful name I pray. Amen.